Exodus 20, right? I got it now.
Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him guiltless or unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let us pray. Again, Almighty God, we love and adore you. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that we might be your worshiping people, and that you have not left us in the dark with what is pleasing to you. As we continue to make our way through this weighty and important topic, may your Spirit illumine our understanding and open now your word to us in its preaching, for Christ's sake. Amen. Imagine you children have found yourself in a situation where you were with some friends and playing a game, and they didn't play by the rules. That's really frustrating, isn't it? When you know the rules and you play the game by the rules and somebody starts changing the rules. I see laughter. That's how my wife plays Scrabble, by the way. But anyway, because rules are very important. You really can't enjoy a game without rules. Because rules not only tell us what we may or may not do, but rules describe the nature of the game, the purpose of the game, and they are essential to the game. And so it is with life. God's law is merely God's rules for life. Not simply a list of what we may or may not do. No, they are the revelation of God that reveals Him and reveals who we are as His image bearers and how we're to live for His glory and for our own happiness and well-being. And when by God's grace, life, by the rules, we are prosperous and happy in Christ Jesus. And we know the disasters that come when people violate the rules of God. Well, rules are particularly important for worship. In fact, the first four commandments teach us the rules of God, the law of God. For think about the first four summarized, love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, as basically charting out for us the pattern for worship. The object of our worship is to be the Lord God and Him alone. The third commandment has to do with our hearts in worship, how we approach God in faith and love. The fourth commandment deals with the day of worship. Now, tomorrow, by God's grace, we're going to look at the principle of heart worship from John chapter 4. And in the evening, we're going to look at the day of worship from Isaiah 58. But the second commandment particularly gives us the rules that shape our worship. As the Reformation began, Luther developed a principle of worship that was very conservative. In other words, he kept as much as he could of the old ways. And so Luther, we did a couple of things. If you know any Lutherans or Roman Catholics, you know they have a different Ten Commandments in that they don't keep our second commandment a separate commandment. They make it a part of the first commandment, so it only is dealing with false gods. And they make two commandments out of the 10th commandment. Now, that, though, is consistent with what Luther taught, and that is that we may do and worship whatever the Bible does not forbid. So if the Bible is silent about it, you may do it. Only if the Bible forbids it, may you not do it. Now, Calvin, as he studied the Scriptures, and particularly the Second Commandment, came to the realization that that principle is inadequate. And he articulated the principle that we may and must do in worship only those things revealed by God in His Word. We may and must do in worship only and all the things that God reveals in His Word. Recently, under the guise of being Reformed teachers, a couple of people, John Frame in his book on worship and Steve Schlissel in his papers he wrote, have articulated a third way. And the third way is that God tells us a few things that He wants us to do, but how we do them is dependent upon the wisdom of the elders. And so, for example, preaching can take place verbally or through film or through a skit or whatever. So we got a few basic things that we do, but all that we do in worship does not have to be revealed to us by God. I'm going to illustrate this, and I think you don't do this here, so I'm safe. I'm pretty sure you don't do it here. I did check. But I bet you know about Advent candles, because a lot of former Christian Reformed churches and some URC churches use Advent candles. So perhaps you're familiar, as it gets to be close to the season, that you get these candles up here in the front of the church, and usually a family, a couple, comes up and they'll light a candle and read some scripture, and that's part of the Advent season worship service. It's in the worship service. Now, by Luther's principle, that's perfectly permissible, because the Bible no place ever forbids you for using Advent candles in worship. By Calvin's principle, it is impermissible, because God never tells you in any way whatsoever to worship Him with Advent candles. By the new principle being put forth by these men, it is possible a way to worship God. If the elders think it's a good thing for this congregation, then you can do it. That illustrates the difference. Now, you are confessionally, as I am, bound to Calvin's principle. And yet, in our churches, it is a principle that is greatly misunderstood and under attack. Also, again, it's very important that you younger people understand why the elders are ordering worship the way they do. One thing I find as I go out and about is that so many, even young couples, think that we do this out of tradition. Now, you might be doing it out of tradition, but if that's the only reason you're doing it, then you're in deep trouble. And you'll never be able to resist the culture. Culture will always co-opt tradition eventually within two or three generations. So what I want to show you tonight is the biblical defense for this principle of worship developed from the Second Commandment. And in the Second Commandment, God teaches us the seriousness, and mark that word, the seriousness of worshiping Him by revelation and not imagination. We'll consider three things. In the first place, God forbids us to worship Him by imagination or human invention. Secondly, God requires us to worship Him by revelation. And third, God teaches us the seriousness of worshiping Him by revelation and not imagination. So let's look at the Second Commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. First, I want you to notice something that's often missed, and that is in verse 4, we have two commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Verse 4 is the first commandment. Verse 5 is the second commandment. You shall not worship them or serve them. We don't want to collate these two. We want to recognize that God is commanding two specific things here. The first is the basis of spiritual worship. And God forbids us from making any created image of Him. Not simply in worship, but period. You notice that it's quite an absolute statement. You should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now, mind you, God's not forbidding art here. The words that are used have to do with images of the deity, images of God. And these words are used throughout the Old Testament, idol and likeness. We know that the Bible permits the use of artistic representation. In fact, the Bible actually permits religious art. Religious art's not being forbidden here either. How do I know that? Because in the tabernacle and temple, we had engravings and pictures of cherubim and pomegranates and palm trees, things like that. So it's not religious art that's being forbidden. It's not art of a landscape or the stars being forbidden. No, it is making any type of image or likeness of God, the Godhead, or any person of the Trinity. Many people say, well, of course, we understand we don't make images of God, but Jesus is the God-man, and because He's the God-man, at least in our Sunday school material or whatever, we can have images of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ isn't a man. He is the God-man. He is technically the theanthropic person. He is these two natures in this one person. There's no picture that can capture that. In his state of humiliation, for the most part, the deity was veiled. It kept breaking out. But you say, what they saw Him. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Did they see the burning bush? Did they see the Shekinah cloud? Did they see the angel of Jehovah? They saw lots of God-initiated symbolic revelations of God, but they weren't allowed to make pictures of those either. See, the command is absolute because God is, in His essence, a spiritual being. And we're not to make images of Him then. But then notice, more for our purposes, although that begins to build here, we don't imagine, because we don't have any revelation of what God looks like in the Trinity or any of the three persons. But now, notice the second commandment is that we are not to worship the true God. Not simply false gods, but the true God through images. Now, it's true that we're not to make images of false gods, but here He is talking about the worship of Jehovah. You shall not serve them or worship them or serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God. Three things in particular, I think, are being forbidden here. In the first place, God is saying, don't bring the false gods in alongside me in my worship. In his latter years, Solomon did that. Later, Manasseh would do that and actually would bring the images of false gods alongside the image of the true God. The Roman Catholic Church does that to this very day with their images of Mary, which are often great objects of worship and adoration, and of the saints to whom they offer religious worship. But Protestants do it as well. When we have our Super Bowl Sundays, for example, the great American idol, and we bring that idol into a service of the church, we're bringing the idols of the world alongside the worship of the true God, aren't we? But even more to the point, this commandment forbids worshiping the true God through images, such as the golden calf in the wilderness, or Jeroboam's golden calves in Dan and Beersheba. Those were not images of other gods. They were to be images of Jehovah. The calf in the wilderness said, bow down to the God that delivered you from the Egyptians. They made a feast to Jehovah. And they were worshiping God through images. And we know, again, the Roman Catholic Church does that with their images of the Father, for example, in the Sistine Chapel, and many of the Son, of the Spirit. But again, we do that too, and we particularly do that with our mental images. Do you, when you pray, make some mental image of God? Then you are worshiping God through an image. But most to the point is the third thing prohibited here, and that is introducing elements of idolatrous worship into the worship of the true God. This is where we are most guilty today, even in our Reformed churches. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here God reveals the place where he's going to put his name and how the people are to worship him there. Notice how he concludes then in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after your God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? And it seems to be not to serve their gods, but how may I serve my God, taking over the ways they've served their God? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So this is the most important for our consideration this weekend. In the true worship of God, bringing in practices and innovations that have been developed by the world and making them a part of God's worship. Again, the Roman Catholic Church was doing that in the time of the Reformation, does it even to this day. They're very syncretistic. They basically accommodate themselves to the culture where they are, and they have brought from that culture practices of worship into the church for the worship of God. But isn't this what is going on today in so much of seeker-friendly and contemporary worship, which is, it's a bit of a confusing phrase, isn't it? Because I guess if we worship God tomorrow morning at 9:30, it's going to be contemporary. It won't be in the past tense, but we know what we mean by that. Modern innovations. But where are the modern innovations coming from? Well, they're coming from Madison Avenue. They're coming from surveys about what people really like and enjoy. They're coming from electronic media with skits and dances and things like that added in. They're coming with a genre of music that is in itself inappropriate for worship. We're bringing the world into the church. And in doing so, we're violating the second commandment. You might be asking, all right, I heard what you say, and I agree with you, that we're not to worship God in these ways, but how do you get the principle that we're not to worship God by our imagination? Well, that's what all this is, isn't it? If you make an image of God, you're making something out of your imagination. You're inventing it. He didn't reveal it to you. If you incorporate into your worship things from false worship, it's of your invention. If you bring into your worship things from the world, it is your imagination. And that's what this commandment is at the bottom line against. In the larger catechism, I hope it's not verboten here to use the Westminster Standards. In the larger catechism, question and answer 99, you actually have 8 principles for how to interpret the law of God. And the 6th one goes like this, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. This is the principle of genus and species. If you think about the 10 commandments, actually called the 10 words in the Bible, and you're given kind of the feature sin, the principle, the moral principle, the most reprehensible part of that family of sins. And everything that's in it, that adds to it, or flows out of it, is forbidden there. We'll take a modern example. The seventh commandment does not explicitly forbid the use of pornography, does it? But when you understand this principle, any causes thereunto or sources of temptation or anything else are also forbidden, you get the principle. So if we may not invent images of God, and we're not to worship God according with those images or practices then from the world, you see the principle is there, that we may not worship God according to our imaginations, our invention. That's what he is forbidding. That leads us then to the second thing, and that is we must worship God according to revelation. Now you're saying, well, all right, I followed you so far. I got the idea, I think, about the principle of no imagination. But where in the world do you find here that we only may worship God by revelation? Well, what other alternatives do you have? If you've got human imagination and invention, what's the alternative to that? What else is left in the created sphere or beyond that? Well, it's revelation. Well, there's also a principle in question 99 that is the principle of opposites. That under one sin or duty, excuse me, that's what I just read, number four, that as whereas a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And whereas sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So the opposite of what is commanded is forbidden. The opposite of what is forbidden is commanded. Let's take the first commandment. The first commandment is in the negative. You shall have no other gods before me. But how does God work that in Deuteronomy chapter 6? You shall have the Lord your God only as your God, and him alone shall you love, worship, and serve. You see, there's no neutrality that if you don't love and take the true God as your God, then you're breaking the commandment. There's no middle ground. Well, that's what we have here. The opposite. If we may not worship God according to imagination, then we must worship God according to revelation. And we get to the principle that Calvin inculcated at the beginning of the Genevan Reformation. Now, that principle is greatly under attack. A great godly scholar like J.I. Packer would say, well, it was really a Puritan invention and not part of the mainstream Reformation. Steve Schlissel, writing out of your tradition, more or less, would say that what Presbyterians call the regulative principle of worship is unknown in the Dutch background churches. And after I read that, I was up at Mid-America and I asked some of my friends in the faculty there, and they said, well, it is in terms of the language. But see, what you call it isn't what's important. What's important is this a biblical principle by which all Reformed people have lived and operated? It was not some peculiar Puritan interpretation of the Second Commandment. The Westminster Assembly probably did the best job of articulating the principle in its exposition of the Second Commandment, what is required. The Second Commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. What is forbidden? The Second Commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Or the Westminster Confession of Faith clearly articulates the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So we're to worship God according to His Word. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan. Well, as I mentioned, this was Calvin's position. And he was quite clear in articulating the position. For example, I read to you the thing earlier about the two most important things with respect to worship. But he wrote in another place, "I have also no difficulty in conceding to you that there's nothing more perilous to our salvation than a distorted and perverse worship of God. The primary rudiments by which we are wont to train those whom we wish to win as disciples to Christ are these. Namely, not to frame any new worship of God for themselves at random and after their own pleasure, but to know that the only legitimate worship is that which he himself approved from the beginning." But of course, it is clearly in your biblical and confessional tradition. Heidelberg Catechism 96. What does God require in the second commandment? We're not to make any image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. I don't care what you call it. That's the regulative principle of worship. Belgic Confession, Article 32. We believe that although it's useful and good for those who govern the church to establish a certain order to maintain the body of the church, they must at all times watch that they do not deviate from what Christ, our only Master, has commanded. Therefore, we reject all human inventions and laws introduced into worship of God which bind and compel the consciences in any way. Another quotation. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, "The true worship of God is therefore here enjoined and a rule at the same time given, that we sacredly and conscientiously keep ourselves within the bounds which God has prescribed, and that we do not add anything to that worship which has been divinely instituted, or crept in it in any part, even the most unimportant. To worship God truly is to worship him in the manner which he himself has prescribed in his word." You see that it's clearly a part of the continental Reformed tradition. And each of the reformers and later teachers went back to the second commandment, rooted the principle right there where God reveals it, that we're not to worship him according to human imagination, but according to revelation. Now, the principle inculcated there is established many avenues of scriptural thought. One is the whole doctrine of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God says, "I've given you my revelation. You're not to add to it or to take away from it." He may add to it. He did over the centuries until he gives exactly the same commandment in the last book of the Bible. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. In other words, everything that we need as Christians to know God and to serve God, all that we believe and what we are bound to do is revealed in his holy word. Part of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is this pattern then that we find attached to worship, such as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12. "You shall not add to or take away from my word." Or remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, when they violated God's revelation with respect to worship. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them," not the fire from the altar, but other fire, strange fire, "putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now see, it's very interesting. We don't have the explicit command what to do, but they did something of their own invention. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Christ teaches the same principle, quoting Isaiah chapter 29 and Mark chapter 7, as he deals with the Pharisees who are making up all these traditions. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And Paul in Colossians 3 calls it will worship. And so the scripture clearly teaches us that if we do not worship God according to his commandment, if we add to or take away from, we worship him according to our wills. God's displeasure with such worship is clearly revealed in scripture. How he sorely chastened the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32 and following, when they sought to worship him through the golden calf, and he struck so many thousands of them dead, striking Nadab and Abihu dead. He doesn't always do that. In fact, he rarely did it. But he did it sufficiently so that we would understand the seriousness of the principle that we'll come to in just a moment. And then, of course, just stop and think about who we're talking about here. We're talking about an infinite, pure being. And who are we? We're finite, sinful beings. How in the world does a finite, sinful being imagine that he could invent something that would please the infinite one? A fourth reason is the matter of, as it's mentioned in your standards, of Christian liberty. Because when a church in corporate worship, which we're all bound to do together, institutes something that's contrary to Scripture, they're binding the conscience of all who are present, either to violate and sin against the principle of corporateness, or to violate their conscience and act against the Word of God. But God's left the conscience free from the tyranny of men. He governs us, and he governs us in how we are to worship him. Now, when we speak of the regulative principle, and I'll come back to this tomorrow in Sunday school, there are two areas that are not regulated in the same way. And that is the areas of circumstance and form. But the elements, those things that we do in worship, those things which we spoke briefly in Psalm 100, all must be revealed to us by the Word of God. But where we do them, how we order them, what our buildings look like, those kind of things are left to circumstance. What time we meet, but I'll deal with that more by God's grace in Sunday school. So what we see then is that we must worship God by revelation. That is the regulative principle of worship. That is the thing that's being so violated today in our churches. And young people, that's why we're not bringing into our services what the people around town are doing. Yeah, they might have a lot more people. And it might be very interesting. It's kind of like the fair. I didn't say zoo. But you're bringing the world in. You're violating this important biblical principle. And that is very important, which we see now in the last point, the seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. Look how he concludes this commandment. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We said that worship was covenantal. Our covenant God says he is jealous for his worship. He's a jealous husband. When his church wanders off to worship him in a way that he's not revealed to her, he has that jealousy of a husband over an unfaithful wife. And he is grieved, so to speak, in the very core of his being. Perhaps you noticed earlier, and some shudder at the language, of the very strong language that Calvin used when he spoke about this principle of worship. When he said that, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. the opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do, this is interesting, whatever they do, whatever we do, has sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But notice this. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also abominates. Now, what's a nice American translation of abominates? Hates. Hates. Whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? So often we're being told today it's a matter of style. It's a generational thing. And we each will develop our own style of worship. See, I think Calvin was right on target. He understood Exodus 20, verse 5. God is a jealous God. And God hates all worship performed to Him that's contrary to that, or in addition to that, which He has revealed. It's not a matter of taste. It's not a matter of tradition. It's not a matter of how you've been raised. It's a matter, what does God want? What pleases Him? But notice then how this is reinforced. It says He visits the sins of the Father, the sins of false worship. He calls it the sins of those who hate Me. Now, perhaps you wouldn't put it that way, but if God has given you the principle, I want to be worshipped like this, and only like this, you say, but oh yes, God, but you know, these are really neat things that we have in our day, and we want to add to them. Is that not contempt? Of course it is. And that's why He uses the language that to worship Him contrary to His revelation is to hate Him. And He says that He's going to visit the sins of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. Lord Keynes was supposed to have said one time that his economic theory gave the impression of prosperity while it bankrupt. I wish our president had understood that quotation. But anyway, modern worship is simply Keynesian economics applied to the church. It gives the appearance of prosperity. There's a thriving, a prospering that seems to take place, and the building is full. But do you see what God is saying? It's the future of the church. He says He's going to visit the sins of false worship to the third and fourth generation. As I mentioned, God has not often, blessed be His name, dealt with us as He did with Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and his wife, or the children of Israel in the wilderness. But the principle stands. And the long-lived spiritual principle is, do you want to destroy the next generation? Do you want to destroy the future of your church? Do you want to destroy your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Then violate God's worship. It might appear now to work, but God will visit upon them a spiritual desolation. That's what they've been reared in, you see. You can't separate vital piety from vital worship. And the very worship designed to create a buzz is a worship that is killing, spiritually destroying. I don't know, your church is probably large enough you don't hear this, but so many pastors in smaller Reformed churches will have families come, you know, and we like this church and we like its preaching and we like the worship, but you don't have anything for our children, so we're going to go to this big church down the street. They're putting a cup of poison to the lips of their children. They do it for their children's sake, you see. They're putting a cup of poison to their lips. They drink this. It's good for you. Oh, we love you. We're doing this for you. But God says you're destroying them. But our God is good and a God of grace. Notice the opposite. but showing that covenant love unto a thousand generations of those who fear Him and keep His commandments. Yes, God breaks that cycle. He does visit to the third and fourth generation, but He breaks back in. And when by God's grace, as we are in Christ Jesus, and He works in us, and He gives us the grace to walk in covenant faithfulness, we see generation after generation after generation. Some of you tonight are witnesses of that. You can trace back in your family history untold generations of God's covenant faithfulness. And I pray that it will continue in the opposite direction until Christ returns. When I became a grandfather, I started praying that every one of my descendants would serve Christ and walk faithfully until He returns. Everyone. Everyone. And here He says, a key to spiritual prosperity in the family. But obviously then in the church, you want to see your church revived and reformed. The seriousness of worship, there's the key. That's why Calvin put it first. That's why we must put it first. And may God then give us a zeal for holy worship, as He shows us the seriousness of worshiping Him according to His Word and not imagination. We need to repent of our lackadaisical attitude, of our live and let live, of our, oh, that's just their way or style, or repent of our growing weary with worshiping God according to His Word. And ask Him to give us a heart for biblical worship, to know why we do it, and to do it then with faith and love and zeal, and plead with Him to revive and reform His church. If it is His worship, He loves it. And we plead with Him to honor it and to manifest Himself to us in it. Amen. Father in heaven, again we thank You for Your Word and Your will. We thank You, Lord, that You have taken great pains to reveal to us exactly that which pleases You. May we be pleased with it. May we not lust for the world, for other things, Lord, for You've told us what pleases You. And we ask that You will give us a heart for these things. That You'll bless Your people here. They've got good worship, Lord. May they have a heart for it, and may it be preserved, and may it be from faith and love. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.